How many of you at some point have raised a hamster? Anybody? Okay, we got some hands coming up. Anybody on the, okay, so quite a few have had the experience, the joy of raising a hamster. As we think of hamsters, you think for those little creatures, it's quite extensive what takes place in caring for them. We've had multiple hamsters in our children's lives, and so some that we had ceremonies for in their passing. And the hamster generally has this little living space where the food and water is, but then as you know with hamsters, there's like tubes that go 1,000 different places that have 1,000 different things going on to make sure that the hamster doesn't just live, but they thrive. And so you have these little things going out, and you even have the little wheel so we can get appropriate exercise. You have the little block of wood in there so its teeth don't continue growing and it can wear them down appropriately as it should. And you have all of this going on, all because you're trying to make sure you don't do something wrong for this hamster. You want them to be running around. You want them to be played with. And you even get the little ball that you take the hamster out, put him in the ball, and you watch him run around the floor. All of this to care for a tiny rodent. What are we thinking? Now, this morning, it's a very different situation, but the same general theme, as we're going to be looking in Genesis chapter 2 and looking at God and the creation of man, where he's setting up everything, not just so we as humans live, but so that we thrive, so that we notice our purpose. He is giving everything that we have needed, and we're going to see that especially before sin has entered the world. God created for man the perfect environment for him to thrive, providing for his needs. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, and we're going to see a bit of this kind of jumping back to that sixth day that we've already went through. Then we're going to look at the creation of man, the location of man, the occupation of man, and the prohibition for man as we look at this passage in Genesis chapter 2. Now, we're going to be reading verses 4 through 17 this morning, and I would ask if you are able to stand with me for the reading of God's word today. Once again, if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the little pew rack in front of you, and it's pretty easy to find. We are on page 2, right near the very beginning. Again, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. God's word says this: "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in the Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You may go ahead and be seated. Now, as we jump into this, we kind of, at the very beginning, need to look at some context, because if you've been reading, and our minds work often chronologically. So we're going through and see the creation, and we've gone day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, day seven, and now we're kind of looking back, and it's like, wait, didn't this already happen earlier? So we want to look at some context here and see that this passage is reviewing the sixth day. So we're jumping back a little bit, and there's kind of two different purposes that we see in chapter one and then in chapter two. In chapter one, we see this statement about what God did in creating the heavens and the earth. There's a statement of fact. This is what happened. Then we have an outline of those 6 days, and then in chapter two, we see jumping back into that sixth day, where chapter two has a little bit of a different focus, where it's an explanation of the details. How did this statement of fact that we see in chapter one actually come to be? So we almost can look and see, you look at chapter one and have it laid out, and you're like, day one, two, three, four, five, six. All right, here. Let's focus in on here. Let's take that magnifying glass, put it over top, and you see things expanded a little bit. That's what we see happening in chapter two. So chronologically, it looks like we're moving backwards, but we're really just getting some expanded details on what took place that sixth day. Now, our passage starts with a phrase that we're going to see repeated throughout our study in the book of Genesis, and it even goes beyond our study, because we're only going to focus on Genesis 1 through 11, and then going beyond that, you see this phrase repeated, and you see it in verse 4, these are the generations. That's kind of a marker that you see some significant things taking place within the book of Genesis. Now, in our passage, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is the only time that this phrase is used, not dealing with people. But what we see is there is this clue that things are going to follow. This is just the beginning. It wasn't a one and done, and then all of a sudden nothing else happens. This is the very beginning of what God has planned as a greater narrative or story in the history of the earth. These are the generations. We'll see it a couple times coming up in the future in Genesis, and it's going to be dealing with people. And obviously that's more common for us. It's like, oh, one generation to the next. Going through, and there's even a couple chapters in our study that are going to have a focus on those generations. Now, you jump to verse 5 and look ahead there. We really need to focus on this, because looking at this, it could be a bit of a head scratcher as you look and say, what's exactly going on if you're looking at the details? Because it comes out and it says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Now, we just said this is a magnifying glass on day 6. This should have already taken place before day 6. It says in day 3 in Genesis 1 through 11 that plants and trees were created. That's why words matter. That's why going through a study here, it may think there's a little incongruity here. It's not making sense. It's not lining up. Is this one of those errors of the Bible that some people say exists? Well, I want to address this really quickly. Without going deep into the Hebrew, we look to see when is the next time that we see this phrase used, plant of the field. The next time that we see this used is in Genesis 3:18. This is the part of the curse after sin has taken place, where even the ground is cursed, and it says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. So looking at our passage, when man was created and when the garden is about to be created and springing up those trees, we see him defining and saying, this is a pre-sin atmosphere. The curse of sin is not present. That is not here. Because even in 3:18 it says, you shall eat of the plants of the field. Now, if we were to jump ahead a little bit in our passage, what does it say that they are eating in the garden? Verse 9 says that God made trees to spring up that are good for food. So we're looking at this idea that trees were brought up for food and that eventually there will be these plants of the field and these bushes after sin has taken place. So he's saying this is a perfect landscape. When man was created, when the garden was created. The passage itself gives two reasons why these bushes and plants of the field were not there. It said God had not yet caused it to rain. So these plants needed this rain. And then it also mentions that man was not created to work it. You see of this tilling, this planting is necessary for this vegetation to spring forth. It even goes so far as to explain, well, what water is taking place at this time? And your Bible may say that it's a mist that's covering the earth. Another idea or kind of explanation of this mist is actually a spring. So springs of water are in the earth as God created, and they are bringing forth water to provide and care for the plants that are there. So we have this idea that the plants of the field, which will yield food later on, need to be cultivated by man and need this rain to come forth. And so right now they are going to be eating of the trees of the field, or the trees and their fruit. All this is setting the stage for the main event that took place on day 6. This is the pinnacle of God's creation, the creation of man. So that's the setting that we find ourselves in chapter 2, kind of stepping back into this day 6, seeing this perfect land, perfect area. God's creation was good as he created it. And then we start to see this creation of man. There's one single verse that explains the creation of man. Let's review it. It says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We see God as this skilled artisan again. It's like this potter that is taking the raw materials of this dust and forming it and shaping it into this man. We saw this artisan theme come up with the rest of creation, where it's skilled labor, detail-oriented, making quality things. But yet, this is a little different than a potter. Because it's not like a pot that is once completed and then forged in the fire, kind of hardened, and then put on a shelf to be used later. But rather, this is different. Where God comes to man and he breathes into him and makes him a living creature. The divine breath of God is what gives life to mankind. One thing we miss in this passage is kind of the poetic nature of the Hebrew as it is written. And you see the poetry is important because it brings emphasis to what is taking place. Again, this is the pinnacle of creation, so he's highlighting that. That's why he jumps back and says, let's take a deeper dive into day six to look at mankind. And then you see this poetry coming alongside it just to emphasize how significant God and his creation is. The closest thing that we could probably come to understand this poetry and play on words that he uses is like saying, God made an earthling from the earth. Now that may bring a smile to us because it's like, oh, are we talking to like aliens or something and earthlings? What is that? But it's that play on words and says, he created this earthling out of the earth. That's kind of our little English translation there. The dust used as the raw material to form man is not only significant in our passage, it's not only highlighted here, but we see this idea of returning to dust a few times in Scripture. Now, this is significant because sin has not yet taken place here. But the next reference to dust, once again, is in Genesis chapter 3. Talking about the curse to Adam and saying, you will return to the ground and will return to the dust of the ground. So we see dust is present and dust is utilized and talked about from the beginning of Adam's life even to the end of his life. Seeing that we are not immortal and everlasting as God is, at least in our physical bodies. The creation of man is the only time that we see God breathing the breath of life into his creation. Both man and animals have the breath of life and are living, but we specifically see God breathing into the nostrils of man to give him life. God being the giver of life, the initiator of life, the creator of life is very important in Scripture. You think about all the theories that we have today that go away from God as creator of life, and they want to substitute that because they don't want to see God as the one that started it all, and we are accountable to him. Let's walk through Scripture a little bit. And it says in Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Job recognized that he was given life by God. We also see in Isaiah 42:5 a description of what God and what it says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and outstretched them, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. We need to understand God is the only source of life. No matter what anybody else tells us, God is the only source of life. Man did not evolve to the form that he is today. God created us this way. It is by his hand that we came to be. We are his creation. Man was given life by God. While you and I may not have been physically formed by dust of the ground like Adam as that raw material, we can echo what David says in Psalm 139:13, when it says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Even in the womb of our mothers, God was at work forming us, creating us, knitting us together just how he desired us to be. This is why we need to pay close attention to the end of our passage. When it talks about the kind of the job that man has been given, the prohibition that he has been given, these things that God says, I want you to do this and I don't want you to do this, they are important because we are God's creation. He is the one that says, these are the rules. We are accountable to him. So when he says, this is how things should be, we should pay very close attention. Before we get there, though, we need to look at verses 8 through 14 and the place God created as he placed man in it. So let's look at the location of man. What we're told after we're seeing, man created is that God created a garden and placed man within it. This is the garden we know as Eden, and you're starting to see and be, the picture is coming together where Genesis 3, I mean, a lot of times, even as I'm preparing for this, I'm wanting to look forward to that Genesis 3, but we're not there yet. So we want to focus on what is in our passage today. This garden known as Eden is described as being in the east, and we know Moses as the writer, this would have been to the east of the known lands to where he had lived, which a lot of time was Egypt, wandering in the wilderness and just getting ready to go into that promised land, but never making it in. It's to the east of that area. Within this garden, what we see is provision. Provision shows up in verse 9 when we looked at this verse earlier, and it says, God caused to spring up in this garden trees. Saying, this garden that I'm going to put my creation of man into, I am going to cause these trees to come up so that they are beautiful in the area in which I cause him to live, and they also provide food for him. So provision is there. God makes man and he says, what you need, I will care for. God created man and created a beautiful garden for him to live and to find food in which to eat. Now, as he's talking about these trees, you'll notice there are two specific trees that are singled out among this whole garden full of trees. And he names them the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, we only see the tree of life mentioned a few times throughout Scripture. There are a few times that Proverbs mentions a tree of life, but that's very different than what is being talked about here. Now, we find it in our passage today, and we also see it in chapter 3. And the tree of life in chapter 3, after sin, is mentioned as the reason why Adam and Eve have to be removed from the garden. Now, again, this is where I have to hold back a little bit, because we're going to be in chapter 3 quickly, shortly. And we'll be able to address this. So as we get into chapter 3, we'll kind of look into this tree of life a little bit more, especially as it relates to chapter 3. But I want to give a couple other places where the tree of life is mentioned. The other major book where you see the tree of life mentioned is in Revelation. In chapter 2, John is recording these letters given to him for seven different churches as a challenge, as an encouragement to them, at times calling them back when they've lost their way a little bit. And so we see in chapter 2, at the end of the letter to the Ephesians, this is what John says. It says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is future coming. And he's talking about this tree of life still existing. Significant. And again, holding back, we'll get there. This will come up and we'll start to see why all of this is so significant shortly. But a second time we see it mentioned in Revelation is the final chapter. An angel is showing John a glimpse of heaven, and he sees this tree of life. And it says, those who enter heaven are said to have the right to the tree of life. A warning is also given about this tree of life, though, and John records that and says, whoever adds to or subtracts from the book of Revelation, his rights to the tree of life will be removed. So we see this tree of life as a positive thing, something we want to be a part of, something that will be for believers when they get to heaven to be able to partake of this tree, and a warning. And it says, you will lose out on this if you look through the book of Revelation and change or alter what God says in that. We take God's word seriously. Now, the second tree we have mentioned is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree is part of the prohibition that we will look at later this morning, and we'll address it then. So after we see these trees mentioned, what we have is a river. Once again, this idea of provision. God making sure the plants in this garden are well watered so it can be a thriving area. This one river divides into four rivers, and he gives the names of these four rivers: Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, and Euphrates. Not only does God provide for the well-being of man in creating what he needs and being able to have the food that he needs and the beauty in this garden, but he also provides for the garden. Make sure that it has life so it can thrive. So that's the location that we see man. He was created and placed into this beautiful garden that had the food that he needed, and it had these two specific trees among all the rest that had very specific roles. And then in our passage, we see God moving towards the occupation of man as it relates to this beautiful garden. The rivers are described, and there once again is a single verse that describes the occupation of man. This is telling us what was man's role in this beautiful garden. He has been placed there with a purpose. Not just to enjoy and lounge and hang out, but he has a purpose within this garden. Verse 15 tells us what that purpose is when it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. Two things that man is supposed to be doing as he is placed in this garden: work it and keep it. These are two different roles. The work of the garden, the work within the garden, carries the idea of serving the garden. Man is to serve the garden. Do what is best for the garden. Tend to the garden. Care for the garden. His role is not to be him first in the garden, but he is given a role to care for the garden of God. The garden God created. I kind of liken it a little bit to my role here at the church. I work for this church family. That is my role. That is my responsibility. And the only reason I preach and bring the word is so that the church family is served. We can know what God is sharing with us. Not just content, but how do we respond to that? How is it to impact us? What change does it call for us in our lives? The same thing goes for those that are teaching. They serve the body. That is their work that they do. When I make visits, it is to serve members of the church family. My work at the church is to serve the church. Man's work in the garden was to serve the garden. The passage also mentions that he is to keep the garden. This carries the idea to exercise great care over or to guard, the idea of protecting. And so there's a lot of energy that is supposed to be expended in this care of the garden, tending it, coming to its needs, protecting it if there's anything that's threatening it. And you even think before sin, there probably wasn't a whole lot of threats. So this work, this care, this guarding was to make sure that it was thriving, to tend it as it needed tended. God's occupation for man before sin was that he was to work. This is not something that took place just because of sin. It's like, oh, great, Adam, now we all got to work because that's part of the curse. This is a pre-curse responsibility. We are designed to work. The Garden of God wasn't created to be an all-inclusive resort for Adam and Eve. God gave them responsibility within the garden. Rather than being possessed for man's well-being, man was to protect the garden for God's glory. It was his garden that they were working and keeping, serving and guarding. As we see the responsibility of man, we also see another command or another instruction that is given to him, and I'm calling it the prohibition of man. What was he prohibited from doing? Our passage this morning ends with this prohibition in verses 16 and 17. First, we see God telling man that he can eat from any tree of the garden. He said, I made them beautiful. I made them plentiful. They have fruit that is pleasing to the eye and will sustain you. You can have any of it except one. The bounty of the garden that they were serving and protecting is theirs to enjoy. They have ample permission to eat of the fruit of all of these trees. Following the ample provision, we have a single prohibition. Verse 17 says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, holding back from what we're going to see Satan do in his temptation, what we see is that there's some moral agency that is here. This is an opening of the eyes for them to be able to see what is good and right and evil and wrong. And this will introduce death if they are to eat it. Spiritual separation, physical separation from God, who we will see in the future, walked with Adam and Eve. The separation from the garden being pulled out of it because the tree of life is still there. So there's a lot riding on this tree of knowledge of good and evil. The one tree that they're saying, don't eat from that. God tells them what the consequences are if they do eat of this tree. They shall surely die. There is a death sentence associated with eating of this tree. Now, this is not communicating that there is potential death. It's not like there's something in this that's going to make you sick and you will potentially die or you may recover. There is certainty here. You will surely die. There are very direct consequences to eating of this tree. God provided a beautiful garden, gave so many provisions, and had this one prohibition. Saying, I want you to follow me. You can live in right relationship with me if you listen and obey and do not eat of this one specific tree. again, we'll go further once we see what happens with that tree later on. But the big picture for us here that we have in our passage is that God created man and created a wonderful garden for him to live. There was provision because this garden had immense beauty and the food needed was provided through the trees. Food is plentiful. Man has responsibility within this garden to work it, to serve it, to tend it, to guard it, to care for it. Yet there is one stipulation about living in this beautiful, wonderful garden. They are not to eat of one specific tree. As long as they do that, life in this beautiful garden will continue. So what does this mean for us? Can we go visit the garden? Is it still there? Should we try to recreate the garden? What are key truths that we should take away from this passage here? I want to walk through just a couple of those. One that we see, God made us. God made us. Because God made us, we have purpose and intention. We are not an accident of any kind. We are a part of his greater plan. He knew we would be here right at this time. He made us, and we can take comfort in that. We looked at Psalm 139:13 earlier, and I want to focus on verse 14 of that passage now. After talking about how God formed our inward parts and knit us together in our mother's womb, this is what it says. For you formed my inward parts, this is verse 13. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And then he moves to verse 14. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Do you see yourself as fearfully and wonderfully made? Are we trying to get our affirmation on who we are as a person and our value from God and him as our creator, or do we try to find it from other places? Now, I can think back to my life, and I can be thinking back and say, there are times that I tried to get the approval of my parents when I was in school with my grades, making sure that they were pleased with the effort I was giving in my academics, in my sports, in everything I was doing. There was this idea of trying to get approval. I remember a time of trying to get one young lady's approval, and boy, did I almost blow it so many times. But trying to work to get that approval, and then following that, trying to get my in-laws' approval so that they would say, we give our blessing for you to get married. I remember my first real job, and I'm thinking, I have no clue what I'm doing, but I really need to try to get someone's approval so I can stick around for a little while and figure it out. Trying to get that approval, and even my first few weeks here, feeling the pressure and weight on my shoulders and just saying, can I even do this? Trying to get approval. Now, not always is striving to get approval, striving to do things well, an issue. But when that is where we get our sense of worth and value, we've gone the wrong direction. We don't need to find our ultimate value in a boss at work. We don't even need to find our ultimate value in a spouse. They are not designed for that. We don't find our ultimate value in friends. That's not where it comes. We aren't to be striving for the words of man. Rather, the words and approval of God. I think that's one of the things that in today's culture, it starts really young, the temptation to get approval from people other than our maker. You think about social media, putting out pictures and just waiting to see, are people going to approve of what I put out there? Am I going to get enough likes or comments? That's the same thing that we do as adults in different contexts. So we need to make sure that we are training kids, grandkids, nephews, and nieces that approval does not come from other man's opinions. Our approval needs to be sought from God, the one who made us. Whatever keeps you from seeing yourself as wonderfully made or from praising God for wonderfully making you is feeding you a lie. I'm not going to say we're perfect because we're not. Sin has impacted things. But what I do know is that we are wonderfully made and made for a purpose. Seek out the purpose for which he made you, and you're going to start to see God made me wonderfully. We are not a mistake. A second key truth that we can see from this passage that applies to us is God cares for us. I mentioned multiple times that in the creation of man and in the creation of garden, he provided for the needs of man. God's creation didn't have need because God was there providing for it. Now, this world challenges us to worry that we're not going to have enough. We're not going to have the right stuff. I'm not going to have the right abilities. I'm not going to measure up to what I need to do. And it makes us anxious. And when we're anxious, that shows that there is some bit of doubt in us that God can provide what we need. Listen to what some verses from Matthew 6 has to say as I read this. It says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the fields, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the fields, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But," and this is the part, we're not supposed to worry and be anxious about those, but he does give us a role in this passage, and it says this, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." God cares about the details. He cares about us. He knows what we need. He cares about those needs. And what we are to do is simply to follow him and his will. Seek what he desires for us. Seek the direction of life that he has planned for us. Get to know God's word so we can follow that path. And what it says is, he will take care of the rest. We don't need to be anxious. Does that mean we're going to have plentiful bounty all the time? No, that doesn't. But what it means is God will take care of our needs. We can trust in that. A third and final truth that we can take from this is that God relates to us. God relates to us. What I see this and what I mean by this in response to our passage is that God explained how to the original man was created, this is how you have right relationship with me. You can have all of these things except for this one. If you follow my direction, if you follow what I tell you to do, we will have right relationship with one another. We see this throughout the Old Testament, the same mindset with the Israelites. God gave them law and said, if you follow this law, you will have right relationship with me. I will be your God, you will be my people. That phrase comes up multiple times in the Old Testament. We continue to the New Testament and see that God also tells us how to have right relationship with him. He addresses our deepest need and how we are to have right relationship with him when he tells us in John 3, 16 through 18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He tells us how to have right relationship with the Father, especially in relation to our greatest need, our sin that separates us from the Father. He says, trust in my Son, Jesus Christ. That's how you have right relationship with me. Trust in the payment for your sins that he took on himself when he went to the cross at Calvary. Trust in Jesus. That's how we have right relationship with the Father. New Testament doesn't stop there, though. It tells us in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we are followers of Jesus, the way that we have right relationship, the way that we show our love to him is by following his commandments. That means we know God's word. We discuss it with others. We hear and see the things that we're supposed to be doing, and it's not just a good lesson. It's not just a good Bible story that I read. They become things that shape and mold the direction of our lives. We follow them as we should. This is what we mean when we talk about the importance for disciple making. One person walking alongside someone else and saying, this is what God's word has to say. This is how we follow it. Let's do this together. It is a blessing to have someone further along in their faith, further along with their relationship in the Lord, and have them come and say, can I show you the path that I learned from somebody else? Can I show you what God's word has to say as it gives direction for our life? Can we do this together because I care for you? We all need this. We have an outline of how to have right relationship with God. Have you trusted Jesus? Is it your desire to live a life of loving him by following his commandments and living in obedience? This is to define our pattern of life. Saying what he says takes precedent over all things because he is the only one that I need to give approval from. There is no better day to start this than today. And I want to encourage you, it may be a day where you're like, I need to talk to some people just so they can help me out because, man, I struggle to find approval from other people. That my life is drawn to that, and I need someone to be the voice of truth, speaking God's word into my life and say, don't go that direction. Or it may be that I've walked towards the things that God has told us in his word that we are prohibited from enjoying, walking in, following, partaking of. And I need someone to come alongside and help me out. I would say, get with somebody. Say, I need to pray through this. And I need to have a different direction in my life. There is no better day to start than today. I would love to pray with you afterwards. If you say, I need my life to go a little different direction, I'd love to talk through what could be some next steps, what could be a help, how can our church family encourage you at this time when you need it? There's also a lot of other loved ones in here that would love to do the same, walking you through whatever you're walking through. Don't delay. Pursue this life of purpose today. Join me in prayer. God, you are so good. You give us so many blessings. We can take confidence that you created us exactly how you want us to be. We are not a mistake. We didn't randomly grow and develop into who we are today. You created us. Thank you for that. God, we also know that you care for us, providing for our needs. You desire us to follow you, and you say, I'll take care of the rest. Help us to have a life that follows you. And God, thank you for giving us your word, for relating to us, sharing with us what is important to you so we can understand and see what our Creator desires, who our Creator is. Thank you for your word. Help us to be in it regularly. Give us a desire to be devouring it daily. Help us to carry out the purpose that you have given us. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed. You can go in peace this morning.